Dr. Andrew Gabriel. I serve as Associate Professor of Theology at Horizon College and Seminary in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. And if you don't know where that is, it's in Canada, north of North Dakota. I'm the author of four books, including Barth's Doctrine of Creation, and a book that will be out in the next couple of months called Simply Spirit-Filled, Experiencing God in the Presence and Power of the Holy Spirit. And that book is a book actually for more lay people, pastors, and if you're teaching a book on, or a class on pneumatology for undergraduates, I think it'd be very appropriate for a class like that too. So you can look at that. I slightly revised my title. It's almost the same, but it's now Christ, the Spirit, and the Divine Attributes, Pentecostals, and Karl Barth on Impassibility and Immutability. And I didn't add Christ to the title because of Barth. I added Christ to the title actually because of Pentecostalism, because my original intention was more to come at Barth from a pneumatological perspective, but I tried to go more broadly from a Pentecostal perspective, and I do think that there's both Christology and pneumatology very present there. So Karl Barth challenges Pentecostals to think about the divine attributes from a Trinitarian perspective. And yet Barth himself tends to be very Christological in all of his doctrine, including in his doctrine of God specifically. Contemporary Pentecostal theology then in turn challenges Barth and those who follow him to develop a more robustly Trinitarian doctrine of God by integrating pneumatological insights into this doctrine. As a case study, I'm going to focus on engaging Barth's proposals regarding divine impassibility and immutability, and I'll argue that in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, God suffers impassibly and is immutably constant in every change. So first I'm going to talk about the different approaches to the doctrine of God in Barth and Pentecostal theology. Barth's approach to the doctrine of God is Trinitarian, first of all, because he makes clear that he has no intention of speaking of God in general. He says, rather, I want to speak of the God who reveals God's self as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And secondly, Barth's doctrine of God is Trinitarian because whenever he speaks of the divine perfections, he wants to say that these are true not only of God in relationship to creation, but also true of God's eternal triune being. Now, we could add that Barth's Trinitarian approach is more specifically Christological. He consistently presents Christological insights throughout his doctrine of the divine perfections. For example, when he discusses God's grace and holiness, he explicitly claims that knowledge, quote, knowledge of God is grounded in his revelation in Jesus Christ and remains bound up with it, so we cannot begin elsewhere, end of quote. When Pentecostals have written on the doctrine of God, and we haven't done so a lot, or at least not on the doctrine of divine attributes, like many other evangelicals, Pentecostals have been more concerned with being biblical than Trinitarian. That Pentecostals have exhibited what John Franke calls a concordance conception of theology. So Pentecostals have typically viewed theology as an attempt to kind of arrange scriptural statements in an orderly and systematic way. Now certainly Pentecostals do affirm, that most of them at least, affirm that God is triune, notwithstanding the oneness. But this approach, that is the concordance approach to theology, has inhibited Pentecostals from adequately integrating their confession in God as triune into their doctrine of the divine attributes. There is within Pentecostalism, nevertheless, hope and promise for developing a Trinitarian doctrine of God, inasmuch as pneumatological theology appears to be one emerging paradigm for Pentecostal theology in general. And Ralph Del Colley, a Catholic, remarks that to be more thoroughly Trinitarian is to be more thoroughly pneumatological. There are many pneumatological insights within Pentecostal theology that have implications for the doctrine of the divine attributes. And in this paper, I continue to develop on my previous work by exploring some of those in conversation with Karl Barth. So now I'll move to discussing impassibility. In his doctrine of God, Barth's discussion of divine impassibility appears in his discussion of God's mercy. Here, Barth explicitly rejects the doctrine of impassibility as he understands it. And I quote him, God has a heart. He can feel, sense, be affected. He is not impassible, end of quote. And he adds, God does suffer pain because of our sin and our guilt. In his Doctrine of Reconciliation, later on in Church Dogmatics, Volume 4, so his Doctrine of the Divine Perfections is in Volume 2, Part 1. But in Volume 4, he further reflects on the suffering of Christ specifically and the implications that this has regarding divine suffering. Bruce McCormick summarizes Barth's Christology in Church Dogmatics 4, Parts 1 to 3. If the Logos is the subject of the human sufferings of Jesus, then suffering is an event which takes place within the divine life. Today, such claims almost seem banal given the significant influence that Barth's conclusions have had on contemporary doctrines of the divine attributes. Barth's influence extends to Pentecostal theology, I would say, especially through Jürgen Moltmann, a theologian who many Pentecostals have found to be a fruitful dialogue partner in other areas as well. And like Barth and Moltmann, Pentecostal reflection on divine impassibility has come with Christological focus. Chris Green, for example, observes that spirit empowerment finds its epitome in Jesus' shameful death, in order to remind Pentecostals that people of the Spirit are by definition the suffering people of the suffering God. A Pentecostal theology of Christ as the healer also points to a doctrine of passibility. Pentecostals believe in Jesus as the one who still heals today. Wolfgang Fonde observes, quote, "The believer's experience of Jesus as healer passes through Jesus' experience of victory over suffering," end of quote. In other words, the Son of God suffered, but with the goal of redemption and to end all suffering. In this sense, the Pentecostal expectation of healing, or a theology of glory, points back to a theology of the cross and to a theology of the suffering of God. So that's Christology. Pneumatology can provide another means for Pentecostals to reformulate the doctrine of impassibility and confirms for Trinitarian theology what has already been argued pneumatologically. Moreover, and I think this point is crucial, in pneumatology, theologians are freed from the question of whether or not Christ suffered in his humanity. We don't have that complication because the Spirit has no hypostatic union. So pneumatology confirms Barth's insight that God's mercy includes divine suffering. In God's mercy, the Holy Spirit grieves from human sin. The Spirit also suffers in all of creation, and this is a widespread recognition in contemporary pneumatologies, for example, in Moltmann. The Spirit groans with the groaning of creation, Romans chapter 8, as the Spirit anticipates the day and draws creation towards the day when creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Again, Romans chapter 8. An awareness of the Spirit's sigh may be one of the key characteristics of Pentecostal spirituality, and especially as it relates to the practice of speaking in tongues. Pentecostals find a correlation between their own groaning in the Spirit in tongues and the groaning of the Spirit. As they pray in tongues, they believe that the Spirit himself intercedes with groans that words cannot express. Edmund Rybarczyk confirms, and he's a Pentecostal theologian, and I quote him here, "Indeed, to hear Pentecostal prayer warriors, the Spirit's travail can be an overwhelming burden that drains a person's energy." End of quote. In such times of prayer, Pentecostals sense the passion of the Spirit, which supports a doctrine of divine passibility. So Pentecostal and pneumatological theology supports the conclusion that God suffers in Christ's death and also in the Spirit's relationship with creation. And yet, Pentecostals do have a reason to develop an apophatic side to their theology, and with respect to the question of impassibility in particular. In contrast to a frequent desire of Pentecostals to express themselves with many words, and I would say sometimes with many loud words, Pentecostals also have quiet moments during worship when they sense the presence of God. These are moments that Daniel Costello describes as the holy silence that occasionally emanates from the Spirit's hushing. This is an apophatic practice of Pentecostal spirituality. We could also say that the practice of speaking in tongues is another Pentecostal apophatic practice, inasmuch as speaking in tongues implies a recognition that human language is limited when we try to speak to God or about God. So speaking in tongues then could be considered a form of apophatic speech or prayer. Both of these apophatic practices, that is the holy hushing and speaking in tongues, lend support to a doctrine of impassibility as an apophatic qualifier and to reaffirm to reaffirm divine transcendence and the limit of our knowledge of God. Now, in Barth's rejection of the doctrine of divine impassibility in Church Dogmatics, Volume 2, Part 1, he didn't adequately recognize impassibility and how it served well historically as an apophatic qualifier. Later on, it's unclear. So Barth scholars actually disagree on the extent to which Barth made room for the doctrine of impassibility later on, especially in Church Dogmatics, Volume 4. But I would say that overall, Pentecostals and those who follow Barth could say that God suffers impassibly. Let's move to immutability. Now, of course, any revision to the doctrine of impassibility necessarily implies some sort of revision or reformulation of the doctrine of immutability. And that's true both of Barth in his Church Dogmatics 2.1 and in Pentecostal theology. Now, Barth doesn't completely reject the term immutability, but he does refer to speak of divine constancy because he thinks the term immutability is a suspiciously negative word. And he wants to kind of approach God not through the via negativa, or however it's pronounced, not by negation, but rather as God actively reveals God's self. The word constancy, in contrast to immutability, serves Barth's goal of emphasizing that God is not immobile, but the living God who in freedom enters into relationship with creation. And Dr. Studebaker was already emphasizing that relational aspect in Barth and Pentecostal theology. So according to Barth, God responds to humanity, but God remains constant in that response. God is reliable and true to God's living being as God repents, he affirms that, and responds to our prayers. Barth also affirms that. Barth also finds divine constancy, of course, exhibited in Jesus Christ, whom God has elected from all eternity. In Christ, God reveals the constancy of God's love. Therefore, the incarnation does not change God, but rather corresponds to God's divine nature, inasmuch as God is forever the one who loves in freedom. Like Barth, Pentecostals emphasize that God is relational. God longs for relationship with humanity as their father, and calls people into a dynamic learning journey that is experiential in the fullest sense. Therefore, Keith Warrington, a Pentecostal theologian, proposes that this, that is the relational aspect, implies for Pentecostals, quote, God is not immutable but interactive, not immovable but capable of being moved by those that he has created, end of quote. Well, having some reason to reject the notion of divine immutability, the Pentecostal emphasis on the full gospel, I would say, also supports the idea of God's divine constancy. In this theological narrative, Pentecostals emphasize that Jesus is the Savior, the Healer, the Baptizer, and the soon-coming King. And Pentecostals are specifically concerned with affirming that Christ constantly remains this way in order to affirm their present experiences of the Spirit. And what I mean is, so they want to preach Christ as the one who still heals today. So they will remind, that is, Pentecostals will remind those in need of healing that God does not change because, and I quote, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. So there's that sense of constancy within the narrative of Jesus as the Savior, Healer, Baptizer, and soon to coming King. If we shift from Christology to pneumatology, we can also find support for what Barth refers to as divine constancy. The Spirit is the presence of God who constantly sustains creation. And the Spirit is the one who is constantly faithful to liberate creation from its groaning. At the same time, I would suggest that the Spirit is immutably constant in change, inasmuch as the Spirit's presence changes as it intensifies in relation to creation. And I'm going to develop this idea further. The theological intuitions of Barth's doctrine of omnipresence provide a good starting point here for us developing a pneumatological understanding of the mutable presence of God. So Barth affirms that God is omnipresent, God is present everywhere, but he also wants to say that God is present in distinct and differentiated ways. With respect to this point, he says, and I quote, If God's presence were, so to speak, an immovable omnipresence, excluding a divine here and there and its relationships and distances, it is inevitable that God would again be lifeless and loveless and therefore fundamentally unfree. End of quote. And so Barth gives some examples, and he says that God was special, or he was present in a special way with Moses on Mount Sinai, in the tabernacle, and then especially in Jesus Christ. Now, Barth himself doesn't relate this idea of God's special and differentiated presence to the doctrine of immutability, but I think the relation is fairly apparent. When we think of pneumatology, the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost marks one significant change in the presence of the Spirit. Thomas Torrance rightly attests that Pentecost brought about, quote, a radical change in the nature and mode of God's presence in the world, end of quote. So that is, from the perspective of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we see that God is free to change in how God is present. Jesus continues to pour out his Spirit on the church today. The church continues to call for the presence of the Spirit to come in the prayers of the Epiclesis, especially in the Orthodox and Catholic traditions. Yves Congar even speaks of the life of the church as one long epiclesis. And Pentecostals, we don't use the word epiclesis, but we do say, come Holy Spirit, come Holy Spirit. Such invocations of the Spirit are calls for the Spirit to come and be present in the church in a special and differentiated way, to use Barth's terminology. The Holy Spirit's presence also changes as the Spirit intensifies, or the presence of the Spirit intensifies in the life of believers. The Spirit is present to all people, giving life and breath. And yet the Spirit's presence intensifies as people receive the Spirit by believing the gospel. And I'm quoting there from Galatians 3. The result is that God lives in believers by the Spirit in a new way. And Pentecostal theology emphasizes that even subsequent to such faith experiences, that a believer can continue to be filled with the Spirit, especially as Jesus baptizes them with the Holy Spirit. Spirit baptism, I would argue, is not complete until the final consummation of God's plans and purposes take place. Now, this isn't typical of historic classical Pentecostalism, but it's a fairly common way of thinking in more contemporary Pentecostal systematic theology. So the church receives the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come, Ephesians 1. Therefore, one might think that Spirit baptism continues and will eventually be completed at the final consummation of all things. Matthew Thompson, a Pentecostal theologian, explains, quote, the second coming of Son and Spirit and resurrection means a cosmic Pentecost and a full presence of the triune God in the world in glory, with the result that the whole world is transfigured and God is all in all. In this expectation for an even more intensification of the presence of the Spirit, there's a latent understanding that the presence of the Spirit changes. As Barth states, God is present, omnipresent. There is no place where he is less than others. And yet, in virtue of God's freedom, God in his love is present in continually different and special ways. And in the Spirit, God is and will be present in special and changing ways in the church, in individuals, and even the whole cosmos. This conclusion, I argue, supports the idea that God changes immutably as God is constant in relation to creation. This final section I've subtitled Challenges for Pentecostal and Barthian Doctrines of God. Barth's theology and Pentecostal theology both challenges and, sorry, Barth's theology and Pentecostal theology both challenge and reformulate the doctrines of impassibility and immutability, but from different angles. Barth's Trinitarian approach to the divine attributes challenges Pentecostals to continue to develop their doctrine of God in a more thoroughly Trinitarian way. No doubt, many of Barth's followers would echo Bruce McCormick's exhortation that, quote, it is time for evangelicals to take more seriously their affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ and begin to think about God on a more thoroughly Christological basis. End of quote. At the same time, Pentecostals, most of whom would consider themselves evangelicals, would respond to people like McCormick and say that it is time for Barth's followers to take more seriously their affirmation of the deity of the Holy Spirit and begin to think about God on a more thoroughly pneumatological basis, and I would add on a therefore more thoroughly Trinitarian basis. Now, in many respects, we can excuse Barth for his pneumatological deficit in his doctrine of the divine perfections, inasmuch as he was overreacting to Friedrich Schleiermacher and his theology. But Barth, those who follow Barth today do not have the same excuse. As theologians continue to integrate pneumatological insights into their doctrine of God, they will not only follow the intuitions of Pentecostal theology and spirituality, but they'll also take Barth's mature theology more seriously, specifically his dream of developing a theology of the third article. Now, aside from Schleiermacher's impact on Barth, Barth's doctrine of revelation, where he articulates his doctrine of the Trinity, and we've already heard a fair amount about that this afternoon, this also contributes to his pneumatological deficit in the divine perfections. So, in Church Dogmatics 1.1, and throughout Church Dogmatics, Barth's pneumatologically has a decidedly noetic function. It affects our knowledge. So, the Holy Spirit is for Barth the, quote, subjective reality of revelation, and, quote, the possibility of revelation. The result, Robert Jensen observes, is that Barth's doctrine of the Trinity, when it's actually used, often almost seems like a doctrine of the Binity, ignoring the various activities of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll save that for our panel discussion. This is often the case when it comes to Barth's doctrine of the divine attributes. One might wonder, and now I put this out there as a wonder, not a proposal, because I'm not sure what the proposal would look like, but one might wonder if those who follow Barth need to revise his doctrine of revelation so that the Holy Spirit is more than just the revealedness of God, with the result that we will regard both Christ and the Holy Spirit as the revelation of God and the divine perfection specifically. I'm not totally sure what that would look like. And I know Barth doesn't seem to think that that's even possible with some of his comments throughout Church Dogmatics and Table Talk and other places. But if we're going to think about the Holy Spirit as indicating something about the divine perfections, which I think seems necessary, then how can we not think of the Holy Spirit in some sense as revelatory, as not just the revealedness or the possibility of revelation, but as revelation itself? In conclusion, Pentecostal theology and Barth's doctrine of God led to the conclusion that God suffers impassibly and is immutably constant in every change. Christological and pneumatological reflections lead to these conclusions and work together to develop a more thoroughly Trinitarian doctrine of divine impassibility and immutability to bear witness to the God who loves in freedom. And that's the end. Thank you. I had cut that part out for the sake of time, but yeah, so when we speak of impassibility as an apophatic qualifier, and by the way, this isn't a new idea, although there are theologians today who are kind of reviving it, but you find it back in some of the patristic fathers as well. So it's not unique to some sort of contemporary theological gymnastics. It's not nonsensical, I hope you'll think. When we say impassibility is an apophatic qualifier, it's to say that God's passions differ in some way because, you know, we suffer physically, for example, and we're created beings, and so they're different in some way, qualifying it. But then I would also want to add that, but God suffers perhaps in even greater measure than we do, because God has greater experience and knowledge of the world than we do. But also it's to say that God doesn't have those morally problematic emotions that humans have. So God is not fickle, trying to remember if it was Bruce Ware or Ron Highfield said something about, if you affirm that God is passible, it's like God is busy wiping his tears and he can't help us. And so when we say that God suffers impassibly, it's like, well, no, God isn't overcome by his emotions. He's not incapacitated. That he still is all powerful and able to help, even though God truly does experience suffering in the midst of that. And then also to say that God, when God suffers, he suffers voluntarily. That this isn't something that is kind of inflicted on him and that he couldn't have stopped or something like this, but that God willingly enters into suffering for redemption's sake. So we see that very clearly in Christ, and then I would say also in the Spirit, as the Spirit is liberating creation from its bondage to decay.